it's a joy just to talk about this topic and Israel and God's plan and purpose for Israel. It's a subject that's near and dear to my heart, and I think near and dear to everyone's heart here in this room, in this church. God has not given up on the Jewish people. He still holds out hope. We've already set forth a lot of the groundwork for this subject in particular last week. I'll recap some, but not all. And so if you missed out last time, I would encourage you to just go back online and go to our website and you can listen to the previous study, and that could bring you up to speed. But we've been talking about dispensationalism and contrasting that with replacement theology. And so as we move forward, I'm just going to contrast two big camps here, dispensational theology and covenantal theology. These are, if you don't know, if you haven't heard these terms, these are the two primary frameworks that the Christian church tends to view the way in which God has been and will continue to orchestrate or unfold his magnificent plan of redemption on into the world. And so I want to summarize these two frameworks for you as quickly as possible. It is by no way exhaustive and in some ways generalizing. I mean, there's some variation even in each camp, okay? So there's some generalizations that are happening. And so to summarize quickly, I'm going to lean in pretty heavily to a very good apologetic website and resource that you guys can use called Got Questions. If you're not familiar with that, gotquestions.org has got a lot of great resources, and they clarify a lot of common questions that people have. And so I'm going to lean into them for these summaries. And the reason I do want to contrast these two frameworks for approaching the scriptures is because one typically lends itself to the church spiritually inheriting all of the specific national promises that God made with Israel. And this is the covenantal theological approach. The other lends itself to a clear distinction between Israel and the church. Now, I will say not everyone who holds to covenantal theology believes that the church has replaced Israel, but by and large, that's the camp that view comes from. Dispensationalism across the board holds a distinction between Israel and the church, and they maintain that God has a specific plan and a future hope for ethnic national Israel in the age to come. And it's this dispensational approach that I happen to be in persuasion of. I think a dispensational way of looking at the scriptures and how God has been unfolding his plan is a better way. It accords more with what the scriptures teach in their totality, and it just seems to be the straightforward way that the scriptures have been speaking. And if you were with us last week, even at the outset of Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked Jesus before he ascends into heaven, is this the time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, not for you to know the times or seasons. He doesn't say, all that stuff was allegorical. It was spiritual, and now it belongs to the church. No, they had a hope. They read all the promises in the Old Testament of what God was going to do through Israel, all of the things you and I have been reading about as we've gone through the minor prophets, the plan that God has for Israel, the way Israel will be restored, the way Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The apostles saw it that way. They just go, now's the time you're going to do it? He says, it's not for you to know the time. But he didn't say, it was spiritualized. It's still going to come. The time's going to come. It's just not for you to know it. So covenantal theology primarily looks at the scriptures through a grid of the covenants that are set forth in the scriptures. And covenantal theology defines two overriding covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. There's a third covenant that's sometimes mentioned, namely the covenant of redemption. But here's the important thing just to keep in mind. It's that all the various covenants described in Scripture, covenants made with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the new covenant, they're all outworkings of either the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. And we see the covenant of grace manifested in the various unconditional covenants that God makes with individuals in the Bible. Covenant God makes with Abraham to be his God, and for Abraham to be his descendants and his people. That's an extension of the covenant of grace under this framework. And the Davidic covenant, that there's a descendant of David that's going to be reigning as king, is also an extension of the covenant of grace. The new covenant's the final expression of the covenant of grace as God writes his law upon our hearts and completely forgives of sin. Now, one thing should be apparent as we look at the Old Testament covenants is that they all find their fulfillment in Christ. Now, that's, they would begin to say they find their totality of fulfillment in Christ to the extent that even some of the land promises are spiritualized, and Jews and Gentiles now comprise God's people, and God's people, Jews and Gentiles in Christ, they're not just going to inherit the promised land, they're going to inherit the whole world. And so the promise to Abraham to bless all the nations, that was fulfilled in Christ, and it can tend towards a spiritualized reading of that. They don't see, no, God still has a, Israel by and large rejected their Messiah, and all of those promises about them inhabiting the blessings in the promised land, I believe they're going to be fully realized, just like God says. On covenant theology, they tend to spiritualize this more. Now, some covenant theologians teach, you know, what is called replacement theology, and that's just what we've been talking about now, that the church replaces Israel, or supersessionism, that the church supersedes Israel and all of the specific promises that God made for Israel. And since they teach the church is Israel and Israel is the church, there's a conflating of the two. Dispensationalism maintains a distinction between the two, and I hope that that was clear. I hope it was very clear last week. We'll recap a little bit. And so a lot within this camp deny any future plans that God might have for the Jewish people as a nation in the Promised Land. In 2002, Knox Theological Seminary, with an open letter that was issued to all evangelicals or any other interested parties, it was entitled The People of God, the Land of Israel, and the Impartiality of the Gospel. They state this: the inheritance promises that God gave to Abraham do not apply to any particular ethnic group, but to the church of Jesus Christ, true Israel. And a day should not be anticipated in which Christ's kingdom will manifest Jewish distinctives, whether by its location in the land, by its constitution, or by ceremonial institutions or practices, unquote. That's where I begin to disagree. I don't think that the specific promises God made all of a sudden become allegorized for the church. And so dispensationalism, on the other hand, is a framework that focuses in upon the way God has ordered things surrounding the outworking of his plan of redemption. Now, there are some distinct differences between dispensationalists and those who hold to covenantal theology, while there are some similarities. Let me just say this. In some ways, everyone who is a dispensationalist sees covenants and sees God's working through the outworking of covenants. We don't deny that. And every covenantal theologian has to concede, at least on some level, that they believe in dispensations. That the way God is working today is not how he was working yesterday. Obviously, we're not sacrificing goats and bulls, right? Things are different. Things are ordered a little different. The economy has become different. So even if you're covenantal in your approach, you still have to acknowledge the way things are ordered in the economy now in the church is different. Things are different in the new covenant. So the Bible itself does use the word dispensation. It uses the word covenant too. I think we all are aware of that. But it does use the word dispensation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. This is a dispensation that's still to come. In Ephesians 3, verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace, which was given to me for you. Now the word translated as dispensation is the Greek word koinomia. And that word, it refers to an administration, a system, or the management of a household. In theological terms, then, a dispensation is the divine administration of a period of time. The way God was administrating things when it was Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. The way he administrated things after the fall, it looked different. Then after the flood with Noah, things were different. Then when the Mosaic covenant comes into play with Israel, things are administered different. After Jesus arrives, establishes the new covenant, the arrangement is different. And so dispensationalism focuses in upon those differences. Each dispensation is a divinely appointed age, and dispensationalism is just a theological system that recognizes these ages were ordained by God to order the affairs of the world. And dispensationalism has two primary distinctives. One, a consistent literal interpretation of Scripture, especially when it comes to Bible prophecy. We're going to apply a historic, grammatical interpretation of Scripture across the board, even when it comes to Bible prophecy. And there's number two, a view of the uniqueness of Israel as separate from the church in God's program. Israel, ethnic national Israel, is different than Christ's church. Christ's church is made up of those who have come to faith in the Messiah, that have been grafted into the body of work that Jesus has accomplished. Not every Jew is in Christ. So the Jewish people are different than those who are in Christ. Classic dispensationalism identifies seven dispensations in God's plan for humanity. Some dispensationalists can make a case for more. Some make a case for less. Dispensationalists hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible as the best hermeneutic. A literal interpretation gives each word the meaning it would commonly have in everyday use, including prophecy. And yes, before we get there, a literal interpretation, because it understands the word the way they would commonly be used, there are allowances made for symbolic languages, figures of speech, types, and things of this nature. It understands even symbols and figurative sayings. They do have a literal meaning, though, behind them, right? They even have a literal meaning behind them. So, for example, when the Bible speaks of 1,000 years in Revelation 20, when a dispensationalist comes across that passage, we read it as, that's a real 1,000-year period of time. There's good account. That's not allegorical. That's not symbolic. Just in the straightforward way that you'd approach it, there's going to be 1,000 years. There are at least two reasons why a literal view or just a straightforward grammatical hermeneutical approach is the best way to view Scripture. First, philosophically, the purpose of language itself requires that we interpret words literally, that we just see them for what they are in their normal usage. And language was given by God for the purpose of being able to communicate. And so words are vessels of meaning. The second reason is biblical. It carries with it theological implications. And we mentioned this last time. It's worth repeating again. Every prophecy about Jesus in the Old Testament was fulfilled fully and literally. Every one about his first coming. They were not symbolic. He fulfilled every prophecy about his first coming, literally. His birth, his ministry, death, resurrection, all occurred exactly and precisely as the Old Testament predicted. So why would we not think that all the ones about his second coming would not come to fruition the same way? They're going to come to fruition the same way. Prophecies were literal. There were no non-literal fulfillment of messianic prophecies in the New Testament. You look at him and you go, oh yeah, that's it. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It wasn't symbolic. And so I think that argument argues the strongest for a literal method of interpretation, a straightforward way of just understanding what Bible prophecy is talking about. And if you do away with that, then there is no objective standard for us to really understand what the Bible's saying. Each person would just be able to interpret the Bible as they saw fit. They would say, well, this is what this passage says to me. Well, this is what it says. Your truth is your truth. My truth is no. It's the Bible, it means one thing. Now, there might be a variety of applications that can come out of it, but what the Bible is saying, the truth that it's conveying, it is conveying one truth. It has one meaning. And we need to understand what that meaning is in its appropriate context. The way it was spoken to the people it's spoken, it has a meaning there. Now, there might be types that point us forward to Christ and other things, but the Bible is to be understood in a straightforward fashion. Now, sadly, don't get me wrong. I do think it's like, hey, we're reading, what has the Lord been showing you in your quiet times, things like that. I think that's fine. Those are good things to ask. We can even come to Bible studies and say, oh, I read this. This is what, I think the Lord was showing to me. This is what I discovered. Okay, that's great. And I think it's fine. It's like, this is what I saw. That's fine. As long as we understand, it really does only have one meaning. It does have one meaning. And we need to seek to strive to extract what is being said there. Dispensational theology teaches that there are two peoples of God in this sense, okay? Because this is where the pushback comes, and some of the pushback I think has been right, and some of it not right. And this is where I've strove in a lot of ways to correct this. Israel and the church, there's two different entities here. Israel refers to an elect group whom God has purposed to bring forth his plan of redemption through, to be a blessing to all nations, and he will establish his kingdom upon the earth through the Jewish people. He's promised to do that. To them, it was entrusted the oracles. Through him, the Messiah would come, not to any other nation. And here's the thing. Even if you weren't saved, there's a lot of Jews that have not been saved throughout history. God was still working through this distinct people group to do that. And he has not given up on his elect plan of purpose for them. There's an election of purpose that God has through ethnic national Israel. It's not talking about election regarding salvation. Election regarding salvation is all in Christ. It's in him, in Jesus. You have to be grafted into the body of work that Christ has accomplished, the establishment of the new covenant to be saved. Now, the body of Christ did not exist until Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And then at the outpouring of Pentecost, the church was born. It did not exist before then, but I will tell you this. Every person who died in hope and in faith, trusting in God's promises that the Messiah was going to come, they have been grafted into that work. And everyone, on down history, even after the rapture and the tribulation begins, anyone who dies placing their faith in Christ will be grafted into his body, the church. So that's where some pushback, I think, rightly from the covenantal side has come, because I think for a noble intended purpose to maintain a distinction between Israel and the church, which is there, sometimes dispensationalists have said, no one who died in the Old Testament is going to be a part of the church. And after the rapture, during the tribulation, anyone who gets saved in the tribulation, they won't be a part of the church. And what I tried to show you is that's actually soteriological. It's just a fancy way of saying salvation-related stuff. It's an impossibility. Because the only way someone is saved is if they're brought into what Christ has done. You have to be in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is found where? In Christ. If you are outside of Christ, there's no salvation for you. You have to be in Christ to be saved. So, okay. You should also know dispensationalists believe that salvation has been and always has been by grace alone through faith alone, placing one's confidence in God's promised Savior. Now, in the Old Testament, did they know the name of God's promised Savior? No. Did Adam and Eve know the name of the promised seed, the seed that would come of the woman? They didn't know, but they trusted. God said, I'm going to bring forth a seed, and he'll come. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. They placed their trust and their hope in that. And they're saved by grace through faith. So, dispensationalists hold the church has not replaced Israel or God's program for Israel, and that the Old Testament promises to Israel, they have not been transferred to the church. Now, those that are in Christ, we do reap a ton of benefits from the new covenant. There's a lot of benefits that we find in the new covenant that Gentiles even benefit. Salvation, being in full relationship with God, full access to God's presence. We have access as Gentiles because of a Jewish Messiah, because of the new covenant he carved. But the new covenant also, as we saw last time, carried with it specific things for Israel. Them being fully restored, brought back into the promised land. They'll be made altogether righteous and holy, and because of what Christ has done and because of their righteousness, because the law of God will be written on their heart, guess what? They will no longer be disobedient. And we saw, even though God made unconditional promises to Abraham, they also, when it came to the land and maintaining the land, there are ways in which surrounding the land covenant, if you disobey God, blessings will curses will fall upon you. If you obey God, blessings will fall upon you. Well, Israel has not been able to be fully obedient. They've been disobedient. They reap curses. So that's the need for the new covenant. That's why God in Christ came, established a new way, a new means of access, whereby Israel and any who would come to Jesus could be made fully righteous. When Israel on a national level turns to Jesus, their Messiah, they will become altogether righteous. They'll be regathered, renewed, restored before God's presence, and all those promises will come true. They'll fully inhabit the land securely. They'll never have to worry about being kicked out. They'll be fully established. Why? Not because of how good they are, but because of how good their Messiah is. That's how they're going to be established. Now, if you were with us as we worked our way through those last 12 books of the Old Testament, this is just so clear. I think the information I'm sharing with you, it's like, yeah, that's not new. We've seen that as we worked our way through the minor prophets again and again and again. Israel's going to be restored. How are they going to be restored? By turning to their Messiah. God has this specific plan for them. And dispensationalism upholds that. And I think that that's just the right view to have. I'll skip. I'm going to skip some of this because otherwise I'm going to get stuck behind. Summarize this. Dispensationalism is a theological system that emphasizes a literal interpretation of Bible prophecy, recognizes a distinction between Israel and the church, and organizes the Bible into different dispensations or administrations. That's the view that I approach Scripture as, the view that at this church we hold to. If you went to our statement of faith, you're going to see that's how we approach it. And this is all laying a foundation so that next week we can begin to start talking about how should we as the church view Israel today and treat Israel today, even if Israel's in rebellion against their Messiah, even if Israel's a secular state. I mean, you can look at Israel and you're like, yeah, they're not living in right relationship with the Lord. There's some problems there. But is it still good? Like, should Christians seek to bless them even if they're in rebellion? So that's some questions we're going to answer coming up. And I think now more than ever, these are questions that just need to be answered and the church needs to be thinking rightly about. And this little handheld book does a great job of that stuff. Too. So, Israel is going to experience all of the promised blessings that God has ever made to them when Israel, on a national level, turns to their Messiah. When that happens, look out, world. It's going to be amazing. If through Israel's rebellion, God brought about the redemption, and there's the massive grafting in of Gentiles. What is their obedience going to be like? But life from the dead. That's what the Apostle Paul says there in Romans chapter 11. So it's going to be a massive, massive thing. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. We're going to turn there, and I just want you to see this connection. Here's the first mention of the new covenant. Now, when the new covenant is spelled out specifically, that is in Jeremiah chapter 31 and in Ezekiel 36 and 37. There's some specifics spelled out there. But the first mention of the new covenant is in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And you're going to see that it comes couched in these statements of blessings that Israel could experience are curses. And then I think it's going to highlight the need for like, oh, here's why Israel needs the new covenant. We'll just read through it, starting in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the furthest parts from under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. And then look at verse 5. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And here it is, verse 6, the first mention and need of the new covenant. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Now, we read it last time. I'll just encourage you this time on your own, go and look back at Jeremiah 31 and read the promise of the new covenant. And why, in light of the new covenant, when God gives them a new heart and he places the law within their heart, it says, then Jerusalem is rebuilt. Read in Ezekiel 36 and 37 on your own. You'll see this connection is there. And so, God has unconditionally made a specific promise to Abraham, that his physical descendants would be a people forever before him and that he would prosper them in the promised land forever. But this is only, they're only going to experience this on one condition, absolute obedience to God's law. If they're fully righteous, Israel fails time and time again, and that's why there's a need for the new covenant. This is why Israel must come to relate to God through the new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, but the new covenant. And only then will ethnic national Israel, when they come to embrace the new covenant, fully realize all the promises God has made. He's going to make good on it, and he's going to work through the tribulation to bring Israel to the end of themselves so that on a national level, they call out to the Lord. So, if you read Jeremiah 31, the new covenant spelled out specifically, we said this last time, who is the new covenant directly given to? Israel. New covenant is given to Israel. The city will be rebuilt. He is going to inhabit forever. He will be there to inhabit the people of his possession, Israel, and he will dwell among them forever. And that it will take place when Israel turns in humility and looks to Jesus, their promised Messiah. And Gentiles have participation in Israel's Messiah, but we don't receive specific land promises because of it. Only Israel does. So the role distinctions between Jew and Gentile, even though we're made one in Christ, the role for Jew and Gentile are maintained. They are maintained. We highlighted this when it came to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This is one passage that is oftentimes used to spiritualize away the promises. They say, see, we're all one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek anymore. Everyone is one in Christ. But like I said last time, if you want to spiritualize it to that extent, then what are you going to do? Are you going to say there's no more gender distinctions? You know? We're all non-binary in Christ. There's no more role for men in the home and no more role for the woman in the home. The role distinctions remain. What's being talked about are the barrier distinctions at the temple. Barrier distinctions. So that there was the court of the Gentiles and they could only approach so close. Then there was the court of the women where Jewish women were only allowed to go. And then the Jewish men could go further. And then only the priests could go further into the holy place. And then the high priest alone, one day a year, into the Holy of Holies to where God's presence was. In Christ, the veil of the temple was what? It was torn from top to bottom. In Christ, all of us have equal access to the Lord. The role distinctions remain. They remain for men and women, and they remain for Jew and Gentile. The role distinctions remain. And so we'll put up a slide on the kingdom purposes with Israel and the church. We had that up last time. And that's just to help show you, help highlight a little bit about the promises of God and his kingdom establishment that he has set up for Israel and the Jewish people. It was made to that group. The Gentiles, they don't have any of those promises, but they can gain access through Israel's Messiah into salvation, full access to God himself. You start reading through the new heaven, even when it comes to the new heaven and new earth, guess what? The Bible talks about nations coming into the new Jerusalem and bringing that before the Lord. There's still distinctions on a national level in the new heaven and new earth. It's Jews and Gentiles who have been grafted into Christ, come to faith in Christ, that comprise the church. There are Jews that do not believe in their Messiah. But the promise for Israel on a national level still remains. They're separate and distinct. So even though Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, we need to recognize role distinctions remain, but the middle wall of separation has been removed. Union in Christ is an absolutely important doctrine that has to be maintained, and I believe it needs to be maintained by dispensationalists. This is where I think, in a noble effort to make a proper distinction between Israel and the church, oftentimes it has come at the expense of what the Bible teaches regarding union with Christ. And union with Christ is the way the Bible says that you and I are saved. That we've been grafted into Christ. It is a mystery. A wonderful mystery. I don't fully get it. But we have been brought into intimate fellowship with the living God of the universe because of what Christ has done. We're made new creatures in Christ. So salvation, we ought not to ever conceive of salvation as some sort of like abstract thing that God just bestows upon us, distant from himself, distant from Christ. Like Jesus did this on the cross and rose again, and now he just makes you righteous at a distance. He brings you right, he makes you righteous by bringing you into union with himself. So that the very real punishment that was poured out on Christ, God sees. All the sin that you committed, that was done and taken care of. And the very righteousness that Christ has, he sees that in you. Because you're righteous in Christ. You've been made righteous in him. So that is the clear teaching. And so anyone who is in Christ is a part of the body of Christ. And if you're a part of the body of Christ, then that means you're a part of the church. And if you're not in Christ, where every spiritual blessing is located, if you're outside of Christ, then you can't be saved. You have to be in Christ to be saved. Now, I brought this up. I'm going to bring it up again. This book by Ed Heinsohn, Mark Hitchcock, which I highly recommend, okay? I do highly recommend this book. I think it's fantastic. But this is highlighting the place where I think confusion enters in and where the covenantal side can begin to push. All millennialism pushes back and they go, see, you're creating two peoples of God, like people can be saved outside the church, outside of being grafted into Christ. Now, while they try to maintain that, I think there's some clouded confusion here. This is a quote from the book, page 150. Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? Great book. And these men are highly intelligent. I admire them a lot. I learn a lot from them. And while Ed Heinsohn is with the Lord currently, Mark Hitchcock is not. And he might have changed his position on this. I don't know. It's been written a while back. It says, it's true that Revelation 9:4 and 16:2 mentions divine protection of believers on earth from the fifth trumpet and the first bowl judgments, but these are the only two references to God sparing believers on earth during the tribulation. These believers on earth are not part of the church, but people who receive salvation in Christ after the rapture. We often call them tribulation saints. Now, what I want to further unpack for you this evening is that's an impossibility. You cannot be in Christ and not be a part of his church. If you are in Christ, you are a part of the body of Christ. And if you're a part of the body of Christ, the Bible makes it crystal clear. You're part of his church, his called out assembly, those who have made profession that Jesus is the Messiah. So you cannot be in Christ and yet somehow not be a part of his church. Union with Christ is a very real thing. Every spiritual blessing, including eternal life, salvation itself, is found in him. And this union is very real, and yet it's a mystery. So let's just unpack some things together. I rushed it last time. We'll slow down a bit. John 17, verse 20. Jesus praying, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, at this point, I think Jesus, everyone who's going to believe, I think this includes even those who will be saved during the tribulation. They, in Jesus, through the testimony of the apostles contained in the scriptures, you know, they're going to hear about this word. He's praying for them, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I cannot fathom, I cannot begin to fathom the tremendous grace and intimacy that God has bestowed upon me in Christ. We cannot even begin to fathom it, brothers and sisters. You think, if Jesus wouldn't have said it, I would just think it's blasphemy. That they would be one, just like I'm, as intimate as I am with you, God, the Father, that they would be intimate with us. It would just like border on blasphemy unless it was Christ saying it. And it's only possible, why? Because we've been brought into Christ, we've been brought into union with Christ himself. We're in Christ. It's something that Jesus prays for. And I believe every Old Testament saint, you know why they're saved? Yeah, they weren't in Christ before, but after he rose from the dead, they were grafted into Christ. They were grafted into the work that he had done. Every spiritual blessing is located where? In Christ. That's what it says in Ephesians 1. It's in him. And as you work your way through Ephesians chapter 1, you pick up again in verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. All dispensations. Every believer of every dispensation, all grafted into Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Awesome. Being in him is where it's at. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Redemption is contained in whom? Christ and Jesus, right? How do you gain the benefits of what Christ has accomplished? By being brought into union with him. Your life is found in him, where you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who brings our lives into union with Christ. The Spirit of God brings our life into union with Christ, whereby we gain the benefits of the new covenant that Jesus established. We gain benefits that way. The forgiveness of sins are found in him. If you are in Christ, which is the only way a person can be saved, then you are a part of the body of Christ. And if you're a part of the body of Christ, then guess what? You're a part of his church. You're a part of his church, his called out and assembled together people. The Bible calls that his church. Ephesians 1, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. His body is the church, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. The only way one can be saved and find redemption from sin is to be in union with Christ. And to be in union with Christ, which I emphasized last time, I think sometimes it's been easy for dispensationalists to slip into this air, say, oh, there's the church, and the church is the bride of Christ, and Jews that were saved before and Jews that are saved in the tribulation, they're not going to be a part of the church or the body of Christ. I mean, they're saved by Christ, but they're not his church. They're not part of the body of Christ. When you just understand that Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, it sounds really weird to say Jews that believe in the Messiah aren't going to be a part of the body of Messiah. That seems really foreign when you start to think about it that way. It seems odd. Like, what, they're not going to be a part of the saving body of work that their Messiah accomplished? No, they are going to be. You have to be in Messiah, in Christ, in order to be saved. You have to be brought into the mystery of the Messiah's saving work. And as we have read through all the minor prophets, guess what? Future Israel is going to be brought into the body of saving work of their own Messiah, which means they will be a part of his church, his bride. And that's why I also said, I personally believe, and I think it falls within the natural flow, even of the context of Revelation, that the marriage supper of the Lamb happens at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The marriage supper of the Lamb is mentioned in Revelation 19. I used to think this too. I used to think the marriage supper of the Lamb happens, like the rapture of the church happens. I believe in a pre-trib rapture. Don't get me wrong. I adhere to a pre-trib rapture. The church is caught up, marriage supper of the Lamb happens up there, and that's why these people down here, they get saved. They're not a part of the church. They're not going to be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you're just reading the natural flow of the text, marriage supper of the Lamb is Revelation 19. And once you start understanding the salvific implications of what's being said, you can begin to see what union with Christ. We have to, brothers and sisters, my dispensational brothers and sisters, we have to maintain the doctrine of union in Christ, and we got to do it consistently. And so the reason I'm so passionate about this is I think that in a noble effort, some mistakes have been made, and because the mistakes have been made, that's where they can begin to undermine and go, no, do you see? This is why we're saying the church inherits everything. No. We can maintain role distinction and union with Christ, and do you see what it leads to? I think it leads to a more robust, a dispensational view. So, let me just read Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. The church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. There's other places too. You can begin to look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 32 and talk about the body and its relation to the church. And even there, because it's husbands and wives, he talks about a mystical union. We have been brought into a mysterious union with Christ. That's reflected in marriage. You can read that on your own. So, just to drive home again, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now it is true that the church, the called out and gathered assembly of Christ's body, did not come to existence until Pentecost, after Jesus rose from the dead. God gave birth to this called out assembly as he poured out his Spirit upon them in light of Christ's work of redemption that he accomplished in his flesh. But once that work was accomplished on the cross, every saint who ever died, hoping and trusting in the promise of God's provision, his promised son, one that started all the way back in Genesis, they've all been grafted into the work of Israel's Messiah. They've all been grafted into the work of Jesus. So I want to show you just a chart. All saints of every dispensation are going to be grafted into the work of Jesus, Israel's Messiah. I've gone over it before. If you want to take a picture of the slide, you can. Feel free to. Someone asked me if I was okay with that. I'm totally fine. Any pictures you want to take, any slides, you can. The dispensation of grace that's going to come, all being brought together in one in him, it is going to come. So from Adam and the way things were administered there to Noah, and then after the flood, things were administered different there. Moses and the old covenant being established, things were transpiring different. The economy, the way God was managing the household affairs on earth, it was different. It was all by grace through faith. It was all looking forward to his provision. It was just administered different so that all could be brought into oneness in Christ. This is how, and so at Pentecost, the rapture, and then even during the tribulation and on, all are going to be brought into relationship with Christ. And that will carry on for forever and ever and ever. So Let me read again. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. Oh, I guess this is the first time I'm reading it. Sorry. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace which was given to me for you, how that by the revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. The same one the Jews are going to partake in, Gentiles can partake in, and partakers of his promise in Christ, in the Messiah, in the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So every saint, every dispensation of time is grafted into union with Christ. And those that are not grafted into this messianic branch of Israel, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they will not be presented as holy or blameless in God's sight. That's just true. So just think of the picture that Paul gives in Romans. It's this branch. And he's saying, look, there's natural branches and wild olive branches that have been grafted in. And he says, don't boast. Your wild olive branches, don't boast, because the natural ones have been broken off. God can graft them in easily again. And guess what? He's going to graft them into the same thing, the same work. They'll be grafted all into the same work. And we must come to faith in Christ, and anyone who is not found in Christ will not be saved. This is true of any Gentile. It's true of any Jew. And we're waiting the day when ethnic national Israel will come to faith in her Messiah. And once ethnic national Israel on this national level turns in faith to Jesus, all of the land promises, all of the other blessings that God associated and told Israel they would have if they were obedient, they will gain. They will gain them all. And Israel will be established as the head. They will be leading the way among all the nations on the planet through the millennial kingdom on into the eternal state. And we will be happy. We will be excited. Just like in a household, the husband is the head of the home and a wife has a submissive role. A proper understanding of headship and submission, they're not bad things. They're good things. And a wife rejoices when her husband leads and takes headship in the right way. All the nations will rejoice when Israel takes headship and is at the head of what's happening. We'll be like, praise the Lord, God's so awesome. We're not going to be like, oh man, I can't believe it. We're going to be excited for what's happening and taking place. So, just a final thoughts on some union with Christ stuff. The church in Israel, I want you just to see the connection between Paul and his profound encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus and how this led him to come to grips with this mysterious union in Christ, all right? Acts chapter 9, verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground, heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul, more than any other apostle, John and Paul bring up this in him theology. All of them do. Peter does. But the two that bring it up the most are Paul and John. And I think one of the reasons Paul brings it up more than any other is because his world was rocked by that reality. He was out persecuting Christians. The risen Christ appears to him, and he tells him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What do you mean am I persecuting you? That's my church. They're in union with me. You touch them, you're touching me. It rocked his world. No way, I can't believe these people are that connected to you. I think it rocked his world. Now, when it comes to the way in which Christ is going to judge the nations upon his return at the end of the tribulation, The way people are going to be judged are for how they treated Israel, God's elect, who were coming to faith in Christ at the time. How they treated those who came to faith in Messiah, were brought into union with him. And it's going to be ethnic national Israel because there's language emphasizing the elect. And when Jesus was talking about the elect, at the time he was speaking of election and God's elect people, who was he talking about? The Jewish nation. That's who he's talking about. That's what they would have been thinking. Matthew 25, verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the sheep divides, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger or take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" You did it to me. The same reality that Paul encountered on the road to Damascus, that's the same reality that those standing before him in judgment are going to come to grips with too. Yeah, remember the way you were treating them? You were doing that to me. What in the world? That's right. So, the other thing is why the language shift. When Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse and in Revelation, once we get to the end of the things pertaining to the church, after the letters to the church, then no more mention of the church, not until you get to Revelation 19. And so while I believe, I think there's a rapture, I think there's a shift, I think the end of what can rightly be called the dispensation of the church age that we're in. Jews and Gentiles grafted into Christ, and we're going out and making disciples. And there's now it's a lot of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. I think it's okay to refer to this dispensation as the church age. Confusion can come when we go, well, the rapture will happen, the tribulation begins, so that means no one will be part of the church. No, this dispensation has ended, the tribulation begins, that's a different dispensation. All of a sudden, God's wrath is being poured out in cataclysmic ways upon the earth that we're not seeing now. And he's working in a specific way to do what? To bring Jews into relationship with her Messiah, with their Messiah. He's going to be working that way. And if they're brought into relationship with their Messiah, they will still be a part of the church. It is a different dispensation. And then when the millennial kingdom starts, that's another dispensation. The eternal state, it's different. I think you can see the arrangement will be different in each of those dispensations. But he is working to bring all into one, into Christ. That's what he's working to do. I hope this makes sense. But the language shift is there so that he's talking about elect and saints because of that shift. God is going to be working to discipline Israel, a time of Jacob's trouble, to bring them to their knees so that on a national level, they will look upon the one whom they've pierced. And then God will pour out upon them a spirit of grace and supplication. He is going to do that. So the shift goes to elect because he's referring to his elect nation. He's referring to his elect nation. And he's working in a specific way to bring the elect to their Savior. Bring the Jewish people to... Will Gentiles get saved? Sure. I think it's just going to flip. It's a lot of Gentiles getting saved. The small amount of Jews, I think during the tribulation, you probably expect to see a flip. Natural branches being grafted in with a little bit of wild olive branches being grafted in. All right. You can read Romans 11 on your own. We'll cover more next week. Let's end there because it's 8:30, and I'm not even going to have the worship team come up and sing. We're just going to call it quits because I'm already over. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you that we had opportunity just to spend some time in your word and to examine and unpack things. And I pray that there be more clarity than confusion. So if there's any confusing thing I said, help that to be moved away. May we establish ourselves truthfully upon what the scriptures say. And we thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, that you have brought us into wonderful relationship with yourself, that we could be brought into such intimacy with you that Christ would even say that we could be one with you, Father, just as Jesus was intimately related to the Father and knows him. We could know you, Lord. Thank you that you've done that for us. In Jesus' name, amen.